Having dealt with several messages on a Christmas theme, I considered quite a bit, do I have some messages that help to prepare us for thinking of the new year? Looking at the continuing of my series on Peter's prescriptions for persecution, I recognized that this was one of those things that I would like to have preached to me if I knew that I was going to be facing difficult times, persecutions. The Apostle Peter, analyzing this, being given words by the Holy Spirit, but analyzing this, understanding the difficulties that he's had in his own life, as we pointed out at the very beginning, with just a heart of love, encourages them in this section, these few words, to actually take an attitude of testimony toward the persecutors. I find that just interesting in itself. In other words, they're persecuting us. We're saying, how do we deal with them? We're not allowed to hate our enemies as Christians. We're to love our enemies. And one of the things he said is, here's what I want you to do. I want you to realize, to recognize how distinct you are from the rest of the human race. That in the greatest sense, especially in times of difficulty, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Woe is me. Other people have it easy. I have it hard. How come I have to have these things? Asaph did that. Remember him back in Psalm 73? Verses 3, 4, and 5, he says, "For I was envious at the foolish," that's the wicked, "when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." How come they got stuff and I don't? "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." As the psalm goes on, he finally says, "Then I went to the temple," went to the place where I was meeting with God, "and everything, my vision reversed." He said, "Oh, you have put them in slippery places. And you have put my feet on the solid rock. They will wake up as in a dream and find that all of this good time life has exploded in fire and judgment." So Peter's prescription for persecution in this passage urges us actually to see what God has done for us and to glory in what he has done for us. He points out the believer's distinctions from the rest of humanity and how we may use them. So in these verses, God has given you distinctiveness. He speaks to the beleaguered Christians who are in contrast to the unbelievers around them. The unbelievers are the ones in control. They're the ones making the laws. They're the ones being the persecutors. 1 Peter 2, 7b and 8. Earlier he had said, just before this, he said, "Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at these words, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." He says, that's the unbelievers. That's who they are. They are not in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have stumbled at this great stone that is the real cornerstone of life. But he begins this phrase then, "But ye are." Now, the but here is not, does not present a strong adversative. The Greek has words for that. This is just a turning of the attention. We see them, they're the stumbling, they're the disobedient, they're the foolish. But you, see, just a simple turning of attention. Then in this passage, he uses three synonyms for people. The concept of a synonym is that they all mean the same thing. There's just a slight difference in variation. I've often thought about if you call someone thin, they would say, oh, well, thank you. If you say skinny, well, that doesn't sound so good. You know, bony, anorexic, it takes on, you know, basically same concept, but it takes on a different connotation. The denotation, the dictionary meaning is the same in most of these cases. Vincent's word study says the distinction between these words cannot be closely pressed. He says, don't make these into different words. Now, let me just take you through a little bit of the process I went through in preparing for this message. He mentions four things that we are. And as I was doing my reading and what the other people said about this, they immediately found verses in the Old Testament that carried these meanings. And I didn't find this helpful. I'm asking myself, what does he say to them to bolster their confidence, to help them to understand what's going on in a time of persecution? And going back and reading these things in the Old Testament, that I guess satisfying in one sense, but it didn't really carry any meaning. It didn't fortify the soul. Well, then I recognized that here he's saying, at least in three of them, using the word people, but then what he says is, you are this kind of people, but then you have this distinction, which is when I came up with the idea here that he's showing us our distinction from the world. We see the distinction that they're in control and we're being persecuted. We're being discriminated against. He says, notice the distinction and you're the ones that are on top. You have the better distinction. The three words, and I'll remind you of these as we go through. The first one here, he says, you are a chosen generation. This word generation is Strong's 1085 in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. It's called exhaustive because if you try to read it all the way through, you'll get exhausted. And it's genos or genos, genealogical, even the scientific term genus comes from this word. Now, it means a people, but it emphasizes a people's descent genealogically, their genealogical descent. So that's the word, that's the coloring of that word that he uses. The second word is nation. He says you are a holy nation. Now this means a people, not a bordered area, but a people. It's Strong's 1484, and it's ethnos. We get our word ethnic from this. It emphasizes community. Nations began by people with shared interests, shared backgrounds, often shared religions, shared racial unity of some kind. And it emphasizes the things shared by a people. So generation, their descent genealogically, nation, ethnos, what they share, and then people, he says, you are a peculiar or a purchased people. This is the word laos. We find this used in a combination of various things that has to do with people, even laity, which is kind of a false term in religion, but all of these things come from that. And this emphasizes people in their diversity. This is looking at the mass of people and saying, boy, a lot of different people there. All right, with this in mind, and as the basis of how I organized the understanding of this, I went back and I looked at each one and I said, what distinction is he making? What are we distinct from, and how are we distinct? So first of all, you are distinct, he says to the believers, in your descent from Adam by decision. He says you are a chosen generation. The word that Brother Jeb was talking about this morning, chosen, election, electos, this is that word. But he says, you're our generation. You are descended from Adam just like everyone else. But your distinction is that decision was made, and you, in fact, are distinct from the rest of that descent. Christians were once like everyone else, living, accepting a sin-cursed world. We were a sin-cursed people, the people of natural descent. Adam's fall plunged us all into sin. For instance, Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. He says, we may not have done what he did, but we've all fallen into that same condemnation. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He traces it from Adam. He says that the death, spiritual death, came upon us because of our descent from Adam. So that's who we were. Then, he says, and don't think that, you know, you are the special person, different from the rest. He says, no, you are cut from the same cloth of human nature. First, human nature, the nature of being a human is to be come from Adam. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, the person who is by nature a human, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And the natural man does not have his spirit resurrected, awakened. He has a spirit, but it's dead, dead in trespasses and sins. He has a body, and he has a soul, a mind, and a will, and emotion, but the spiritual contact, connection to God is dead. Ephesians 2:3, among whom also, the world, also we all had our conversation, our manner of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires, the Greek is fulfilling the wills of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's who we were. That's what we had to be, born as a human. But now you are the chosen. This is your distinction from everybody else. It was mentioned this morning as part of our review from Ephesians 1 that God's elect, Brother Jeb, I'm beginning to connect all of this to that whole thing of adoption, of God's plan to bring us into the family, that was a universal concept, that the work done by Christ was in its scope universal, general, the class of people you were talking about, that all who would choose to be saved would then be connected to that by all the work of the new covenant that Christ did, the death, the resurrection, the ascension. Be that as it may, it's very clear from Scripture that God chose and we chose. So we are the people of choice. We are the people of decision. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose in his eternal planning. But we are bound, Paul says to the Thessalonians, to give thanks always to God for you. Why are we praising God? Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because you're loved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, that means at the point of creation, hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is the only verse I have found where this idea of choice is actually linked to the thing of salvation. But even then, this was the plan from the beginning, and it takes the work of the Spirit and your belief in the truth for it to actually be enacted. But we see also in John 15:19, Christ says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Here is that orientation, you see. We're the chosen. We've been brought out of the world. Therefore the world's not going to love us any more than they love Christ. But the Scripture is also demanding here that we choose. It can't be we're just walking along, get zapped by the lightning of election. Oh, now I'm saved? Wow, didn't know that. It doesn't happen like that. It has to be your choice, or it can't be love. John 1:12, but as many as received him, that's the welcoming of him, to them gave he power, meaning authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The receiving and the believing indicates a choice. We see this pictured in action, Acts 16. The Philippian jailer brought them out of the prison, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was a man who has been taught Gentile religion. So religion says you've got to do things. Then you'll be saved. They didn't try to argue him out of that. They just give him the truth. They said, believe. The doing of God is the choice of belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So he says, look around. You see the persecutors. They are the natural descent of Adam. But you, by God's decision to send Christ to inaugurate the new covenant by his blood, and you, by your choice to receive that and accept the salvation, you are the chosen. And that makes you distinct from the rest of the descent from Adam. The second thing that he mentions is you are distinct in your privileges of responsibility as priests, priests of the king. He says you are a royal priesthood. This is the only use of the word royal in the New Testament. Found that interesting. In verse 5, we were called a holy priesthood. Here we're called a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, 5, and to put it together there. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are an holy priesthood. And this is the only other use of priesthood in the New Testament. So, verse 5 and here in verse 9. We are a royal priesthood. Royal means of the king. We are priests of the king. How are we related to the king? We're not just people under the submission of the king. That would be good enough, but that's not us. We have actually been adopted into the kingly line. We are the sons of God as Christ is the Son of God, though he the natural one, we the adopted. Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. An heir is the one who gets the inheritance. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. So as he rules, we rule. Joint heirs. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So we add to our kingly inheritance the responsibility of priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5b, one of the things that is our responsibility is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer up bloody animal sacrifices. Everybody glad about this? acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Because his sacrifice has done, we now are allowed to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Listen to Revelation. Revelation 1:6, he hath made us kings and priests. The royal priesthood, we are kings, sub-kings, as we are sub-priests. Unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Revelation 5:10, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. We recognize here that Christians are priests. We do not need priests. A false religion concept from early times is that you needed a witch doctor. You needed some person who walked close to the gods to do that scary work of being close to them. And he would do the mumbo jumbo and then you'd be okay. You need an intermediate between God and man, and that would be your priest, that would be your witch doctor. This is not the New Testament Christian life. We do not need priests. We are priests. We have an high priest, and we are the regular priests under him. Well, what does that mean then? What are we to sacrifice? A priest must sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that. John Gill said, they are priests as well as kings, being made so by Christ and through his priestly office. His high priestly office commissions us as priests. We are anointed with the Holy Ghost, sanctified, made holy by his grace, and allowed to draw near to God as priests were allowed to, and offer up by Christ their spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise. You think of the incense that was burned, a symbol of the prayers. The book of the Revelation says that the incense offered there are the prayers of the saints. Now, sacrifices. Our main concern is to sacrifice ourselves. And what does that mean? We sacrifice our self-interests, our interest in self, to the service of God and the service of others. Because we dedicate ourselves to serving God, he says serve others, so we serve others. It's all based on our love of God. Listen to Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not a dead one, a living sacrifice. What are you sacrificing? Your self-determination. We're just going to do what he says. That is to be holy, to be acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, the service that is reasonable, logical. We also sacrifice, as John Gill said, by praise and by sharing gifts with others out of love. Hebrews 13:15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. I want you to think about this as you spend time in prayer not just asking for your whole list of, you know, your wish list, but spending time to talk to God. Praise Him. Praise Him for what He is, for who He is, what character He has. Praise Him for what He's done. Praise Him for what He's going to do. Praise God. We offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, and He says that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to or confessing to His name. Then He says, secondly, but to do good, to communicate, to share with others, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So as we help one another out, as we give and share this with the missionaries, what's happening here? This is our priestly sacrifice. Paul accounted this done for him by the Church of Philippi. They had sent him a care package, sent him a gift. Philippians 4:18. But I have all, the King James margin adds in here, or it means I have received all. He says, I've checked the manifest, everything's here, everything that you had wanted. I've received everything that was sent. And therefore, I abound. I have plenty. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus, the fellow who brought the gift, the things which were sent from you. And then he says what that was, an odor of a sweet smell. We think of burnt offerings maybe with a little distaste, but it smelled like a barbecue, my friend. This was meat cooking. This is what that was, sweet smell. And then the incense also a sweet smell. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Sounds very much like that quote from Hebrews, by the way. So the idea is that this is how we as priests sacrifice what we're involved in. A third distinction that he makes of us, going back to these synonyms of people, he says you are distinct in your shared humanity, in separateness from sin. You have a shared humanity. You share the characteristics of the rest of the world, but you are distinct in your separateness from sin. He says you are a holy nation. You say, well, why are you getting all of that out of those three words? A holy nation. Well, nation, again, is ethnos, emphasizes community, the things shared by a people, and we get our word ethnic from this. God made the ethnic groups for His purpose. Think of tribes of people, families of people that grow and occupy an area, become a tribal group, as Israel did. Acts 17:26, Paul preaching at Greece says, hath made of one blood all nations, all ethnos of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What they could do, what they couldn't do, where they could go, where they couldn't go. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13 talks about this. Wherefore remember, he says, that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that was your shared community, who are called uncircumcision, not by yourselves, but by those that are called the circumcision, they called you uncircumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was given to know God. You Gentiles, you're just making it all up as you went. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. You made up your own gods. Interesting that we who cannot create something as little as a fly, we're creating gods at every hand. But now, that's the way you were. You had that shared community. but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes before were far off are made nigh. You're brought close by the blood of Christ. So out of the community of humans, we are called to be holy. Now, positively, that means to be Christ-like. The word holy is primarily a negative thing. It's what we're separated from. But to be separated away from something also indicates what you're separated to. And becoming holy is becoming Christ-like. So Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's holiness, being like Christ. It's not walking around sour-faced by somebody that just disapproves of everything he sees. That's not real holiness. But being Christ-like, to weep after the sin of Jerusalem, who say, come to me, all you that labor, that are weary and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. This is Christ-like, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God is now seeking to conform us to the image of his Son. We, the adopted children, trying to be like the natural Son. We have shared our humanity with the world, but now we're called to walk a different path in separation from sin. And then the fourth picture, you are distinct in your being as human, being a human, as belonging to God. What is the distinction? You now belong to God. A peculiar people or a purchased people. A.T. Robertson explains this kind of a strange picture for us. When we say, that guy's peculiar, we have a meaning all our own. We mean, he walks a little different, looks a little cockeyed, something just odd. But this word means a possession people. A possession people, Robertson says, is a people, from the word, over and above the others. And peripoiesis is a possession in a special sense. The word used here multiplies peri and poieo, but it's epi, peri. Epi upon, peri around. Then he gives us Ephesians 1:14 that uses the smaller form of the verb, of the word, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. I underline both words because both of these words translate the one word that we're looking at here, this peculiar word, unto the praise of his glory. And Robertson ends up by saying, the old rendering, a peculiar people, had this idea of possession when it was used for the translation. That's what it meant. For peculiar is from picus, Latin for flock. It's actually then sort of a reference of the shepherd to his sheep. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, literally a people for an acquisition. Vincent Word Studies, literally a people for acquisition. So I'm thinking, what is this? And then it dawned on me, that's our word redemption. That's him purchasing us. That'll bring us back to Ephesians 1:7 that we were listening about this morning. The essence of this concept is that we are a redeemed people, purchased as if out of a slave market to give us freedom from the domination of sin. I found that the only verse that has both redeemed and sins uses the word for redeem that pictures the kinsman redeemer who by action, marriage, or by financial payment rescues a relative. And this verse is Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. redeemed, and sins. Redeemed thee, I have been your kinsman redeemer. Now, two verses in the New Testament combine redemption, the noun, and sins. These parallel verses, both in Ephesians and in Colossians, use the word for redemption that means, as we heard this morning, a releasing effected by payment of ransom. And then the word forgiveness, that has the literal meaning of release from bondage or imprisonment. And again, without payment, we just experience the release. So a releasing by payment, a releasing by that payment, but not our own payment. Release from bondage or imprisonment. The two verses then, Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The parallel verse, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Let us recognize then that we have this distinction. Though we are a people, a diverse people like the rest of humanity, we belong to God. We have been purchased by God. Purchased from what? As was brought out this morning. If we are released from bondage, what was the bondage? Well, our old man, what we were before salvation, was under the domination of sin. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. He says this is the new thing in your life. Now that you're saved, sin will not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. You see, that's what we were. We were dominated by sin. Romans 6:16, know ye not, here's why we were dominated. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants. This is the word for slaves. You say, I'm a slave? Yes, you're a slave to who you yield yourself a slave to. When you yield yourself as a slave, you are a slave. Not a complicated concept, is it? That to whom you yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves ye are to whom you obey. Then he says, now there's a choice, what you yield yourself to, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. When we become slaves of obedience to God, the joyous result is we are now open to righteousness, where before we were closed off to that. For there is no true righteousness in a heart dominated by sin. So we find out that Christ's sacrifice was especially to rescue us from that particular bondage. That bondage involved a penalty of hell forever, but the bondage itself was a bondage to sin. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins. See that? Here it's called giving himself, that voluntary work, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. 1 Corinthians 15:3 expresses this giving in a different way. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died. Christ giving himself involved a dying. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then Peter, 1 Peter 4, later chapter, for as much then as Christ hath suffered. It was not a simple death. It was not a death taking him while he slept. This was a death of suffering. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So we recognize that Christ's work of giving himself in death, giving himself in suffering, was to deliver us from this bondage. So we are part and parcel of the human race. Brothers and sisters in Adam, right down through Noah. But we are distinct in those four areas. The second thing then, and this won't take as long. The second thing, God deserves praise. He says that you should show forth the praises, and the King James margin adds in here, or virtues, of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So show forth his virtues. As the King James margin indicates, the word that translates praises may also be translated virtues. How does that happen? In every other usage, this Greek word is translated virtues. There's only maybe four or five times in the New Testament. So I'm trying to figure out what this means. Well, it's a word that comes from the root meaning male, the male man, the man who is a male. Distinctively a man. And the idea of being virtuous as a man sounded to me something like a soldier, some valiant hero, indicating a brave and selfless soldier, perhaps. It pictures an especially manly course of virtuous thought, feeling, and action. And this, especially in moral excellence, as in modesty and purity. He's not the swaggering soldier that scares off small children with a dirty look. This is the manly virtue who stands for right. And this reminds me of the Jesus Christ being called the mighty God in Isaiah, the heroic God, the mighty man of valor God. So show forth his virtues. He was a manly man that stood up to the suffering for the cause that he was given. And so must we be. So show forth his virtues. Secondly, indicate his calling. I begin to notice the connection here. The calling seems to be his eternal purpose to bring us into his triune love relationship. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That you should walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. The method of reaching us with his call is the gospel itself. Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wanted sons to gather in, and so he issued the call to come. Then glory in his deliverance. He speaks of this. Out of darkness, uses the word for darkness that is precisely the condition of being without light. It's just like the general word, but the only thing that it can mean is it doesn't have any light. It comes from the root for shadow, the thing that's blocked the light. Something has blocked the light, causing a shadow. He says that's where you were. You were lost in the darkness of willing blindness. We could not see things as they really are. We were in darkness. Then into his marvelous light. This word marvelous is the word thaumastos, meaning amazing, the thing that fills you with wonder. Stage magicians, taking this Greek word, have long used the term thaumaturgy to refer to the working of wonders, of miracles, of magic. I wouldn't mind you translating his marvelous light, his magical light. You just get that sense of the wonder of it. And light, again, is just the basic word for light. That is the thing that's opposite to darkness. To walk in light is to avoid ignorance and superstition, the things that are given to people in the darkness. Proverbs 2:13, these sinners leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And then he closes with this last verse, God fulfilled his plan. He says, when you recognize your four distinctions from humanity, that God has called you to be his possessed people, possessed people, people of his possession, called you together, made you distinct. This wasn't a last-minute thought. This was going according to his plan. Peter says, which in time past were not a people, you Gentiles, were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this connects us with a promise God made long, long ago. Hosea chapter 1, 9 and 10. Then said God, call his name, speaks to the prophet Hosea, says, call your name of your son, Lo-Ami. The King James margin lets us know that that means not my people. What are you naming your son? I'm naming him not my people. Really? I thought it was going to be George, but no. For ye, people of Israel, are not my people, and I will not be your God. You see, they were trying to be religious in their ritual, but they did not have the relationship that God was asking for. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place or instead of that where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. The call to sonship, you see. Then again in Hosea 2:23, I will sow unto her, unto me in the earth. The seed goes into the earth. The harvest comes up to the planter. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them that were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Listen again to what Peter says. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, that's, he took us back to Hosea. And then Romans 9, 25 and 26, the Apostle Paul continues the quote from Hosea, calling him O.C. here. As he saith also in O.C., I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Here is a promise, a prophecy that God made so long ago, being fulfilled in your lifetime with you. You're his. You're his child. You're his son. You get the inheritance. You're going to be a brother of Christ. An amazing privilege. And the rest of the world, yeah, okay, they're in control now. They get to call the shots. They get to have us discriminated against or whatever. But that won't be forever. The time is coming when we will be declared the sons of God. He says, glory in your distinction from the mass of the world. They say, you're not like us. And you say, yes, I'm not like you. God has made me different. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given to us an opportunity to recognize tonight that by your work, not our own, you have made us different from the rest of the world. We have descended from Adam, but you have given us distinctions from them. We have shared the characteristics of humanity, but you've made us distinct. We are a common people, but now we have become your possession. We ask, Father, that you might strengthen us in our thinking that in time of persecution, we will not be afraid that we're losing everything. For all that we can lose in this life must be lost when we die. All that we gain in you cannot be lost in this life or in the life to come. And so we are the winners. We are the ones who have the victory. We are distinct. We are to glory in that, praising you for the work you did, taking us out of darkness into your marvelous light. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I recognize, felt a little left out, world's getting things, the world's calling the shots, they're making us feel bad. But I recognize what you've done for us. And again, I feel sorry for them. For they're thinking things are good. And then they die, and that dream pops like a bubble. And forever, they're lost. Help me to praise God for who he really is, to see things the way they really are. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. I want to see things in that regard. Yes, thank you. Anyone else, quickly? Father, then we ask that you might help us to see through the eyes of the Holy Spirit the truth that while we are truly humankind, we have been delivered, we have been given these four distinctions. I ask that you might help us then, Father, to glory in that which you have done and changed us. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.